Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together. We recognize this time is for the purpose of acquiring the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, as well as your provision for it and your purpose. We understand that is conveyed to us on the basis of doctrinal revelation, and that you do that through your word, and is communicated under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that this information will be made available to us, so that we can take advantage of it and glorify you as we deploy it through our praise and worship, as we function in the devil's world to your glory. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11:6, our passage for the day. Without doctrine and thinking, it says that without faith in most translations. Of course, in this case, it's faith being the topic of what is communicated, the information God has revealed. So it ultimately comes the basis of our viewpoint. So without doctrine and thinking, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe. Well, there's your faith in action right there. That's where you actually accept what is communicated as true. And what you must believe is the following, that God is, first of all, that he exists, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And of course, we seek him through his word, because that's the only way his anything about him is communicated. Of course, the Holy Spirit works in that process. He's the one who enables the unbeliever to even have a clue under the principle of common grace that turns into efficacious grace at belief. And then for the believer, you have the continuous mentorship of the Holy Spirit under his filling ministry. So in a recent study, we've been noting the consequences of the rejection of Bible doctrine, otherwise known as the word of truth, as the basis for one's thoughts, decisions, and actions. So we've noted passages in the Old Testament, specifically related to the Old Testament Jewish nations, both Israel and Judah, as they came under discipline for their negative volition. And we noted the process, the fact that it's an insidious process. It's something that occurs as we neglect the acquisition of the word. The void that's filled or made by that neglect is filled with demonic influence. And it's not even necessarily recognized immediately. It's a very slow process. Although I think there's times when it speeds up because you reach critical mass. And then at that point, there's a big jump in your viewpoint or change. And you see those kinds of things occurring when you see it in our country. This brings us to the summary of our study of the doctrine of orientation with a view of the importance of doctrine. So we're going to conclude this study over the next couple of classes and then move on to something else. I'm not certain exactly what yet. Doctrine is important because it's how God reveals to us everything that he wants us to know. But that just tells us that which is communicated from the word comprises everything he wants us to understand. So what we don't understand that we may have questions about that's not there is not relevant to that discussion. So there could be different reasons for that. Either A, it's something that's relevant that human thinking and rationality and empiricism can ferret out for itself. Or it could be that it's just not relevant to the point of history we're in. So there's times, remember the Bible has to be understood in the context of the time it was written and the time which we are in. So that's why we view it from a dispensational perspective, because that takes into cognizance the differentiation between God's specific plan in a given period of time. And that plan is a product of disclosure. We've noted that. So the more God reveals, the more he expects. And so as we go through time, we're in a time of pretty much maximum disclosure under the mentorship of the Spirit. You could say that maybe the millennium is a period of greater exposure because of Jesus personally being on the earth. And so it's the protocol there is entirely different. You know, you've got no satanic influence directly on the earth. You know, that's a huge factor. We have no clue as to how big that is. It's, when we get to the other side, we'll know. I think it's pervasive and it's overwhelming. And I think that we have a tendency to accommodate evil when we shouldn't. Because we just don't know. We don't even recognize it. It's interesting to think about, you know, that evil is completely destroyed. You know, Jesus was judged for sin, which is a category of evil. But he's not judged for generic human good evil. People who do that are responsible for that. So you have two categories of people who are judged for or evaluated. In the case of a believer, evaluated because there's no judgment on a believer. But for the unbelievers, they indeed are judged. And that has to do with fire. Both words, both circumstances where evil is judged. This is human good category evil, not sin evil. It's already been judged. Has to do with fire. You have at the judgment seat of Christ, or the evaluation, which is a better way of saying it. The Greek word is bema. It has to do with saved yet through fire. That's the fire of God's perfection as it addresses evil. And we noted that God's a flaming fire. His perfection is as a flaming fire. So it's purifying. That he's constantly purifying. And then you have the second death, which is the lake of fire, which we did a study on, and that has to do with God, those individuals being completely connected with God's perfection while they're evil. That's got to be a hard status. But the only thing we know about that period of time is that there's nobody we know of that comes through that positive. It's a dead end, as far as we know. So that's what's disclosed to us at this time. That's all we need to know. Whether that's the case, we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But at this point, there's no end to that lake of fire, nor its inhabitants once they're in that, as far as the doctrine we have today. So it explains how God reveals us to everything he wants us to know on the basis of our relationship with God and comprises all true worship. This is an important concept. Because remember, all worship toward God that we do has to be comprised of doctrine. So what that means is the hymns you sing, if you're singing praise hymns, they need to be doctrinal, critical. If they're not, there's not worship. It's actually not accepted because it's not according to doctrine. So we have to make sure that what we do in the form of worship, in fact, learning doctrine is the major source of worship. Applying of doctrine, anything you do with doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit is worship. So, but when you specifically are operating in a praise kind of function in that situation, it's critical that that which is communicated is doctrinal. And in some churches, that's the only place you get doctrine, because the doctrine is often compiled from the scripture, or the hymns, I should say. And so when people sing the hymns, that could be the only doctrinal information they get in the entire service. Possible. I'm sure it happens. So I know it happens. I've been there. So the point is that that's the thing we have to realize. So doctrine is the basis for all worship. So we can actually look at our own worship or our own praise and analyze it in view of the word and verify that indeed it does qualify. This is why doctrine without doctrine is our passage. It is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6, and why God prioritizes his word above everything else. We've noted this passage before, Psalms 138:2. This is David, under the endowment of the Spirit, reciting the relationship that he had with God in his worship, which is before the physical temple existed. We studied this at length a while back. He says, I myself will worship towards your holy temple. And of course, at the time, that temple was in heaven because there was no temple. Remember, David was not permitted to build the temple. Solomon built the temple. David was allowed to collect all the material necessary to build it, which he did. But he was not personally allowed to build it, which he wanted to do. It was one of his great desires that he was not permitted to do. And of course, God said that was because his role was to establish the nation, and he was the one who actually basically eradicated the Canaanites to the extent that they were during the entire rule of Israel. So that was the maximum extent of Israel's geography during the entire period. But it never went past that. It actually went littler after that. So, because the encroachment started immediately after you have to constantly be engaging with the enemy to keep them pushed back. That's the point. And they never ever reached the point that it will when Jesus returns. You know, it's gigantic. Then between the seas and from the Nile to the Euphrates, you're talking a huge piece of geography beyond anything we can imagine. Almost all the Middle East will be comprised of Israel. So those nations over there are there now legitimately because of the times of the Gentiles. you understand that it's really kind of interesting about that. We support Israel there, but at the same time, we recognize during the church age, they're not there. There's an enigma for you. They don't have to be there. It's not part of the plan. They do have to be there during the tribulation. How that segues from the church to the tribulation, we don't necessarily know. That happens in our near term. They're set up there, and it'll segue pretty relatively easily. But remember, we're in the times of the Gentiles, where Israel, though they may well be in the land, and we support them wherever they are, that we recognize that they're at risk because of that being there. Because they could easily be, if this isn't the time frame, they won't be there. All right? So another 1,000 years, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff goes on. Okay, we don't know that will be the case, but if it were, then that could easily not, they could be taken out, because this is the time of the Gentiles. And so he says, of course, your holy temple, which at this point was in heaven, and praise your person or your name for your unfailing love and truth, a word chesed, for you have magnified your word above your person. So here we see, under the endowment of the Spirit, that the word of God is more important than his identity. That's important. And the reason I say that is because that is the part of God that is disclosed. So we can't even understand God or have any cognizance of who and what God is apart from God, the Word. So that is, in fact, in essence, the Word is God. So from our perspective, I mean, God is much bigger than that, because he's eternal life and omniscient and all those 10 attributes. But nonetheless, our view of God is entirely through what he reveals. That's why we have to have doctrine. And not only do we have to believe it. So faith is the operation that exists there. We accept that what is communicated is true, and then we accept the information and operate on that basis. So this is specific, this passage is specific actually from Jesus' perspective. A lot of the Psalms were, and David was reciting them, and Jesus actually used them in his own personal life as he dealt with the adversities he faced. Because he was the unique God-man who came to fulfill the entire process in between his advents. The first advent being, of course, the advent where he provides the spiritual power to enable reconciliation. And that's why the church age follows in stream after his age of the hypostatic union. But we see Jesus deploying this concept from the cross when we compare Luke 23:46, which is Luke's recall of what Jesus actually said from the cross, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But it's not complete, because we have the entire passage in Psalms 31:5, where we see that he says, you have delivered me, O God, of truth. So basically Luke, for some reason, didn't write this down, probably because, as I just said, that the entire quote's not recorded by Luke, possibly because Jesus' voice trailed off as he expired. Because it says what? And after this, he breathed his last. So he was in the process, this is his exhale, as he was leaving the planet in physical death. So at that point, we had the trichotomous separation, and that's when the 3 days and three nights started ticking. So that occurred right during the Jewish celebration of the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. In fact, that was on the Passover when that would have occurred. And then on the following Sunday morning, wave sheaf offering, and that's when Jesus was already up and out, but finally got there. So that's why he was, again, it was 3 days and three nights from the Passover to that resurrection Sunday. He had stated this principle in John 4:23-24, a passage we reference regularly. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. This is us. And it says, and now is, speaking of himself. So at that juncture, when he stated this, the only one who was operating under this protocol was him. He was inventing it. So he was the one who was deploying it. The disciples had the option of it. I don't know whether at this point, probably not yet. Later in his ministry, they had the option of having the mentorship of the Spirit like he did. They didn't accept it. They didn't receive it, but they could have. So they didn't get that until just before he left. the disciples. He breathed on them and then took, that was at the 40-day period. And then 10 more days later, it was a universal deployment of the Spirit to the entire church. And that's when the upper room was filled, and all the believers that were there were filled with the Spirit. So, but the disciples had already had received it 10 days prior, just before he left. So he says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks that it to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here's where we get the concept of the power options of the spiritual life. The Holy Spirit as our mentor teacher, and the doctrine being the word that he communicates to us. So we have to have both. I noted last time the concept of the tires on a car, engines on an airplane that are running. You know, if you turn everything off on one side, it cartwheels down the road, highway, or the runway on the side that's shut down. Because the other side's still running and you can't run. Same with if you blow your tires out on one side of your car, you are going to have a hard time keeping it going straight. So, I mean, it's possible. In fact, if you understand the principle, it's certainly possible to do the right things and actually potentially fly it out of that or drive it out of that, but it's not likely. So that's why we often sin. The Holy Spirit, we were operating under the ministership of the Spirit and their doctrinal orientation as we're operating there, and then suddenly we face something where the doctrine is not functional and we reject the Holy Spirit's mentorship, and then suddenly what? Next step is a sin, right? That's the corresponding concept in a spiritual sense. So we violate the protocol by exiting God's plan by rejecting the doctrine or not knowing it. That could easily be the case sometimes. And so we apply the wrong thing, at which point we sin. Because sin is what? Transgression of the law. And anyone who walks by the Spirit does not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So the Holy Spirit mentoring us to recall doctrine keeps us on the track. And apart from that, we will deviate, which is fine because there's another doctrine. 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and purify us of all wrongdoing. So the cross deals with it all. God goes with us exactly where we are. And he has no issues. You know, not that he necessarily wants us to sin, he doesn't. But sin is not an issue. What is it? What the issue is, what is the basis of your motivation for doing what you're doing? You know, that's the issue. Because the only thing that's left to be judged is what? Human good and evil. Or if you want to flip that around and actually say the evil of human good, because that's what it is. It looks good and people accept it as good, but God does not. Because there's a factor in there that's not according to doctrine. So that's the issue. So whatever God is going to accept has to be according to his word. So worship and praise to God is active, continuous recall and application of God's word that's alive and powerful and always true under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to every situation in life. So that's how we worship God, by deploying the doctrine that the Holy Spirit's recalling for us to deploy in the circumstances that we face. And when we fail, to apply the appropriate grace doctrine there, which is acknowledging our sin. We know that God's word is always true regardless of people believing it. That's an important concept. See, the word doesn't depend on what people believe. I characterize it as what I call an independent variable. And an independent variable is something that's it's a fixed quantity that doesn't change. And I've noted an example of that is the speed of light. That's one simple example. So, you know, when you do calculations with electromagnetics, you use that number. There's other factors that are like the Heisenberg quantity is another one. It relates to nuclear physics and how you build a bomb, nuclear bomb. The Heisenberg principle is one of them. That's another number, fixed number. It relates all of the things that go on inside of an atom. So he's the one who invented that one. He got beat on building the bomb, but he did a lot of the front-end work on that and made it possible. Thank God they didn't get it first. So, shall their unbelief cancel the faithfulness of God? And Paul's answer, definitely not. Or may it never be. So the words in the Greek are meganoito. Heavy, maximum disbelief. Moreover, let God continue faithful even though every man is a liar. even though it might be. You know, the context here, remember, is the Jewish people accusing God of being unrighteous because of the way he dealt with them regarding Messiah and the fact that they have rejected Messiah. So that they, their concept is that God is unfaithful. That's really not true. They actually got a promotion if they believe. And it goes on to say, even as it stands written in Psalms 51:4 in the C and D part, you are vindicated by your words and you are blameless in your judgment. So God is always perfect. His judgments are always impeccable. And of course that's the issue, that God is always perfect. We see from this that Satan and his minions are always deceiving the benighted by accusing God and his people of perjury. You know, when you think about what's going on in our country, we've got a group of individuals who are trying to entrap the president, who has, from the beginning, it looks like it's from now, we see, even before he won the nomination, it seems, potentially, that it'll be disclosed. The whole thing is drawn out for that purpose. And but that's the same game Satan's running. It's really no different. Satan's just trying to entrap God. Now, our president isn't anywhere near that, but, you know, he does stand for truth to some extent, more than what has been running the show lately. So they hate him because of that. And they're afraid of him. And they probably shouldn't be afraid of him, but they should be afraid of what they're doing. So anyway, the point is that Satan's in the business of entrapping people. And he deceives the entire world. And his agenda, remember, the angelic conflict. This is all part of the angelic conflict. God is in the business of demonstrating his true faithfulness and truthfulness and his veracity throughout the entire system that Satan is permitted to run. And Satan has pretty much unrestricted potential. He can do pretty much, there are rules in certain situations, but the rules, he violates them pretty regularly. And he's allowed to make his case, and he's been given thousands of years to do it. And he's still making the case. You know, so we're at a time when that case is actually, in a sense, being prosecuted to a greater extent because of the nature of the disclosure that God has given to mankind through Jesus Christ. So that's why we call this period an intensified period. Because, in essence, every believer today replicates Jesus. And so every believer today has the potential to be a test of a witness for the prosecution against Satan's lie, in a way that hadn't previously happened. So we, in essence, are representing Jesus. That's how we do that. And we do that through the application of doctrine, through the communication of and application of doctrine. So see Revelation 2:12 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. And that next thing it says about he does, he deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So his whole group of cohorts were thrown out of heaven. Now this is midway through the tribulation. Okay, this is halfway through. So up until this point, the tribulation has been working on a kind of a positive way, if you can view it that way. Internationalism has an ascendant period. So as they coalesce their power, everything's pretty happy. But then once something comes up against their power, then there's a problem. That's when they go to war. Well, this just happens right midway, and Satan is the architect of this whole thing, so he's thrown out of heaven. So he knows that his days are short, so he goes back to earth, and he just wages war with people. So the whole MO of the tribulation changes halfway through. So then it goes, and I heard a loud voice in heaven. It says, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And what do we next say about Satan? For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So that's what he does. Accuse, 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 accuse. That sounds familiar. Listen to the media, and you'll hear it. So that's what's going on. There's nothing new. The point is, this is, the whole thing has been happened before. It's the MO of Satan from the outset. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He always will be a liar and a murderer. He's consigned to the lake of fire forever. That's his destiny. And of course, he's trying to delay that event as long as he can. And he can delay it to the extent that he actually can manipulate people. Believers. We don't know the parameters for the for the exit resurrection, which puts things on a hard clock. But until that exit resurrection occurs, there's no time clock. And he doesn't really know when it's going to happen. He knows some characteristics that will exist, but he doesn't know specifically. So he has to try to have someone ready to fulfill the job of that dictator whenever it happens. So he's constantly trying to do that, which he runs trial runs here and then, apparently. We don't know exactly how it works. But he's going to be in control 100% as soon as the church is out of here. Remember? In Thessalonians, we have that the Holy Spirit restrains. And that restraint is removed when the church is removed. Now, the Holy Spirit's still here in the sense that he's omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. But he's not functional within the community in the same way. Right now, the restrainer on evil is the church. You. Every believer in Jesus is a restrainer. Some are better than others because they reflect doctrine more accurately. And that's why you have such a big diversity between the responses of people when the same circumstances occur between, say, Florida and Texas. Ever wonder why that happens? There's one word. Doctrine. That's it. The response of the people is different because of their doctrinal viewpoint. So a person, people with doctrine can't be fomented in the same way as a person without it. So there's a greater stability. Are they hurting any less? No, of course not. But they do have a hope that others may not have because they have doctrine. Changes everything. Your viewpoint from doctrine establishes everything for you. That's why it's so important. And so the nation comes under assault when you have the inversion of thought because people don't have doctrine. And so they're just going crazy. They're going nuts. James calls them double-minded. Their souls are fragmented. Why? They have no doctrine. Doctrine establishes you. And we'll note that a little bit later here. God, however, only deals with absolute truth. All truth, true faithfulness is based on a reality of absolute truth, and God always levels with us and tells us the truth. So, from God's word, we always have reality. Now, we may not like it, or agree in some cases, if that's the point we're making here. But, and we're allowed to be wrong. It doesn't change the facts. The truth is the truth. So, it's better for us to comply with it and be in accord, because that's how we're blessed by prospering as opposed to discipline. See, God's always in the business of helping his people understand. It's just, it just takes a different form. Some cases it's discipline, in some cases it's just blessing. And it's in the case of prosperity, kind of blessing. You can hate, disparage, and malign truth, Bible doctrine, but you cannot destroy it or repudiate it because since it is always true and immutable, it is always vindicates itself. And we note that regularly. 2 Corinthians 13:8, you do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And then in Matthew 24, one of several passages where Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So every specific, minute detail of his word has to be implemented. You know, that was why his mission was so critical. You know, he had prophecy to fulfill in relation to Israel. So every minute detail that was recorded regarding him in the Old Testament had to be actually implemented in his life. And it was. So, you know, the church was not in prophecy. Churches is not in prophecy. So the only thing we have from the church is we have his firing it up, becoming the example of how it plays, and then the disclosure goes to Paul. And Paul starts launching on the discussion of the church. So we only have one prophecy as it relates to the church, and that's the ex-resurrection. So anything else is not, there's no prophecy. Anything can happen. In other words, the point is when people make an issue of prophecy, they're missing the point. Now, yeah, certain things may well have to occur before the tribulation, or at least nearly at the simultaneously with it. We don't disagree with that. But the fact that this particular time is it, no way, you don't know. Could be, might not be. We'll see. So, you know, does appear that there are confluences of events that occur periodically in history where people can say, oh, well, we think it's going to happen now. But it hasn't happened yet. So are we any smarter than the people? Paul thought it was going to happen in his lifetime, and so did the other disciples. Are we any smarter than they are? I don't think so. They're probably not as smart as they were, and they thought it was going to happen. So the fact that we might think that is really not kind of very smart. They didn't know, and they don't know, and they said, Paul said it right. No one knows the day or the hour. Well, Jesus said that. No one knows the day or the hour. God knows the day or the hour, and we don't even really know the parameters. We can opine about it, but not anything that's not something he tells us. See, that's not part of doctrine. So we'll just let it go. It don't matter. Our job is to live a spiritual life. He tells us everything we need to know about that. The arrogance of ignorance and the arrogant propaganda, disinformation, distortion of false doctrine malign and disparage God's word, a.k.a. Bible doctrine. So you have different attacks on the word. We have one category, which is just plain choosing to be ignorant. A lot of people are willingly ignorant. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to take advantage of it. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to go live their life and do their thing. Okay, fine. They're allowed to do that. You have other people that get involved in false doctrine, which actually attack truth. That's actually worse. But neither one is functional. Both are rejecting the truth. So, but you have a different category of evil when you get into that second place, where you have false propaganda, lies, deceit being fomented or laid out as though it was true. There's a lot of that going on. Bible doctrine is the content of the Bible that's communicated by teaching and instruction. It's a systematic communication of the subjects that the Bible addresses using exegetical analysis from the original languages along with the contextual analysis and classification of what the Bible reveals. So the purpose of the study of the Word is to actually correlate the data so that it can be understood. That's the point of it. And then the pastor's job is to communicate it. And that's it. And then you make the choice regarding what you do with it. That's your call. You know, the pastor's job ends at the point of communication. He's not responsible beyond that point. He is responsible simply to lay it out there. Then the Holy Spirit takes it and communicates it to the people that have interest and are following the protocol. And the rest is whatever happens. It's a product of volition. And as far as I'm concerned, the reason that the event of the exit resurrection hasn't occurred yet, if you want to use a number that you don't know is, so I don't really know what I'm talking about right here, is that there's a number of people that have been saved or a number of people who have reached maturity. Those are the kinds of numbers that you could say. And if you have those two quantities involved in that final exit point, if Satan can delay that, then obviously he can extend time. See, that's how you could rationale that. That's all I did. So the quantity of people who actually believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a quantity related to those who actually advance to maturity, you take those two quantities, which are at a finite point at the exit resurrection, and if they're less than that point prior, exit resurrection doesn't happen. So that's an analysis of it. That's just my idea. I've heard it opined before. It may not be the right one even. It's just an idea. But there is some number that God knows, some event, some circumstance, something happening in the church where something has changed, and now we've reached that critical point. And that's when the exit resurrection occurs. Grace is God's genius plan to save and bless mankind, and doctrine is a manifestation, explanation of the genius of God, that protocol, and the function of God's grace policy. So the point of doctrine is to explain not only what the plan is, but how God rolls that plan out, and how he deploys his power through the system. It has to do with everything about our relationship with God. And that's really what's important right now. I mean, that's really the issue. The issue is, what are we doing with the information we have? That's really what's important. Because the issue is, what did Jesus say to the people that were busy doing the work? Well done, the good and faithful servant. Well, what were they doing? Well, they were doing what they were told to do until the Lord returned. That's all. Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing. So our job is to represent Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to evangelize the lost. That's our job. Those are the kinds of things we do. Build doctrine in the soul. Those are all things that we're involved with. And we do that through our consistent and persistent perception and metabolization and application of doctrine. So that's how it's accomplished. So that helps us or enables us to understand what we're doing right now. And that's what matters. Everything else is interesting, maybe, but not necessarily even know about per se, other than maybe to establish your faith or confidence in God's doctrine for other people by looking at examples that would look backwards, and his faithfulness towards those coming in the future who haven't showed up yet. And so we're in there too, along with them, and we're under that same policy of faithfulness, always. Bible doctrine is a permanent written instruction of God's integrity towards the human race. It's the verbalization of divine righteousness and justice. So there we go, right through the holiness of God. And doctrine is a study of the immutable attributes of God and how they function to glorify God and benefit mankind. See, he's in this whole thing to benefit us. Now, we're a means to an end here, not an end in itself. That's where a lot of people get screwed up. It's not about people. But in a sense, it is about people. Because his policy is toward people. But the end game is for his own glory. So, people have free volition. They can say yes or no. And he honors that. So, our responsibility for God is to implement the policy to demonstrate grace, to follow the protocol, and then allow what happens, happens. Because that's not within our sphere of control. We have to let that be. That's in their sphere of control because of free volition. But if we've complied with God's word, even though the response we got wasn't what we thought we would like, it doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter. See, they have a choice to not be a part of the process if they choose to be. That's their business. So that's not for us to decide. And it may be just the wrong time for them. A lot of times people have to be addressed in a right context when to get the information that they need to hear or to understand it right. So you can be addressed, I mean, it's just the wrong time. They're not ready for you for that information yet. And someone else at the juncture, the thing is, when someone has asked you of the hope that lies within you, you have to be willing, ready, and able to give them an answer. But the response that you get there is not the issue. It's that you gave the answer. You comply with the will of God at that point when you do that. Later on, if they go negative, they say, no, we don't want to hear about that right now. There'll be another juncture where they're interested and they are open, and then that potential will be met by some other person. Maybe not you. Maybe you. Depends on how long times go. And it doesn't matter. God knows when it's going to happen. And he'll have the right person there at the right time to communicate that information to that person, and then they will have the option again to make a choice. And so they have all kinds of options all the way through to the end of their life to make a choice. We all have that. We're all in that same boat, really, because we're all along a continuum relating to doctrine, some with less and some with more. And as we move along the plan and learn doctrine, some doctrine we accept, some doctrine we wonder about, and some doctrine we object. All right? We just say, I don't think so. So we wait. So our job, though, is not to get upset, just to wait. And eventually the information that is communicated will buttress the idea, and we will move along if we have positive listening to the Holy Spirit, and eventually we'll understand it. Because the Holy Spirit is going to bring it all together for us. So we just have to wait on Him and let Him do it. And sometimes we have preconceived ideas that prevent certain things from locking in. And that's okay. That's okay. Verse 34 in the net. We have John 33, verse 4, where it says, for the word of God is upright, his work is done in faithfulness. And, of course, that's the New American Standard. For the Lord's decrees are just. Of course, that has to do with righteousness. And everything he does is fair. See, so everybody gets a fair shake. That's the thing we have to take away from this. Doesn't matter. Even the unbeliever gets a fair shake. Remember, God desires all men to be saved. So everybody gets a fair shake. And in the end, everyone's going to recognize that. They may not want to hear it, but that's going to be the reality. Because God's in the business of making a perfect clarity. And in the final analysis, people who said no are going to know that it was on them. It was on them. It wasn't because they weren't in the right place. It wasn't anything to do with that. It had to do with them saying no to information. And in all probability, they're going to have it clearly illuminated to them at that great white throne if that's the case. And in the case of a believer who has a lot of wood, hay, and straw to deal with, same situation. They're going to understand that all those works were really dead. They look good and they they acted good for people, but from God's perspective, they were not functional from the spiritual perspective. When we've talked about works and how works are very deceitful in a sense, because if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. See, so it's not what you do, it's why you do it and how you do it. See? That's the point. And you can't tell. Only except for yourself. You know yourself if you're in the ministry of the Spirit and you have doctrine. So that's why we don't have any job or responsibility to evaluate other people unless they're under our authority in some way. And so that means mostly we don't have any responsibility there. It's not our job. God is in that business. That's his business. And he will do that job perfectly, as it says. So Bible doctrine is God's thinking. Nothing is more important than knowing what God thinks. Understanding how God operates and understanding that everything he is and does is based on his perfect, immutable, unfailing integrity love. So it all goes back to his perfect love. And of course we understand love is integrity. It has to do with a right thing done in the right way for the right reason. And even at the right time. Because God is fully cognizant of the timing issue. Remember, it talks about Jesus coming at the right time. It wasn't just that everything was right. It was. It was the confluence of history was perfect, but the context of time came into view. So there was a period of time when Jesus' humanity had to show up on this planet, because the confluence of events that were transpiring fit the best period for him to be here, for maximum potential. And that's another thing we're going to note about doctrine. Doctrine gives you the capacity to discern that. There's words relating to it that discuss it. One of them that I use often is called redeeming the time. That's because of the word can be used, and that's the King James translation that I've memorized. But it really means to take advantage. Because it's used in other passages, and it's not talked about redeeming, although that it could be that way. It really means to take advantage. In other words, you have capacity from doctrine to perceive the situation accurately, from a doctrinal perspective, and then to take full advantage of that opportunity when it's presented. That's our job. Our job is to be ready. And when God comes along with an opportunity, then when we're ready, we perceive it from doctrine. And he'll actually help us see it. And then we'll be able to take advantage of that opportunity. That's the point. So you see that concept of redeeming. Again, that's a King James translation, which isn't quite as good as it could be. You know, the concept of redeeming is okay because you're kind of buying time back. But the real issue in the real word means to take advantage of the opportunity. And that's what we're supposed to do. And we're just supposed to be ready when it happens. So our job is to prepare and be ready. And then when the opportunity presents itself, the Holy Spirit will motivate us and then we're ready. You see, we're waiting. So a lot of the things that we do aren't doing in the sense of overactivity. They're preparation. Are you ready doctrinally to meet that challenge when it actually does show up? And while you're not actively involved in it, then you're preparing. And that's a big deal, because a lot of think about what involved with Jesus in the parables regarding the people who weren't ready. What happened to them? They got tired of waiting. They went to sleep. All right, and they're censured for that, because they weren't awake when Jesus showed up. When the time came and they were ready to be deployed, they weren't ready to be deployed because they were sleeping. That could be us. You see, that's the point. Only because we've got tired of waiting, and there's a big concept of being patient or not becoming weary in well doing. See, patience and steadfastness are critical components, because God wants us to be ready when the time is ready, when he's ready. And we have to prepare for that. And not get to go to sleep in the process. See, that's a big thing. See, that's part of your awareness of the doctrinal situation. So, you know, our job is to be ready. Ready, willing, and able when the opportunity is presented. And then maybe the opportunity will not show up. That happens too. So if that happens, that's God's business, not ours. Believers worship God with their intake of Bible doctrine. God's reputation with the believer is established on the basis of the believer's understanding of doctrine. So what you think of God is determined by your doctrine. That's why you have all different viewpoints of what God is. Some people have accurate viewpoint, other people don't. a lot of the problems people have with understanding God have to do with false doctrine. They don't understand the essence of God principles. They don't understand the hypostatic union. They don't understand the system that God uses to save mankind. So they get involved with sentimentality rather than doctrine. So it becomes emotional. Well, God's not emotional. We are, but he's not. So we have to understand the actual details, the facts of the matter. Just the facts. Just the facts. Because that's what matters. Now, we may respond to that with emotion. That's perfectly legitimate. But it's not about emotion. Believers cannot worship or praise God without doctrine, because doctrine is what comprises the content of all praise and worship. So, and that's what I said earlier. We recite back to God what he has already disclosed to us. So our worship is related to the amount of information we have. In other words, what that tells you is that a person who has more doctrine is able to worship with more effectiveness. Why? Well, they understand what worship is. They understand what praise is. Praise is when you do what God would have you to do under the adverse circumstance. You're praising him when you do that. Jesus' praise of God occurred to the maximum on the cross. That's when he was receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And he was praising and worshiping God to the maximum during that period of time. He was hanging there. It was all in his head. Because he had to accept the imputation and judgment of every one of those sins that came his way as they came along and not react. That's heavy lifting. And any mental attitude sin in that process would have violated the protocol. And he didn't have any mental attitude sin. And he was undeserving. 100% of his suffering was undeserved. So that's why the point we have to understand is that a lot of the suffering we're going to be involved with is just simply an artifact of being in the devil's world. And it's undeserved. But it's just the way it is. See, and I've talked about this earlier before, but God is using the crucible of the devil's world to create the heat necessary to create the gem that you are. The pressure necessary to make a gem is huge. I mean, you think about carbon. A diamond is made out of carbon, which is coal. That's a pressurized version. But you can go through a whole series. There's a whole process where it gets pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed. And under maximum pressure and maximum perfect temperature, or perfect temperature, that lattice, that carbon lattice, forms a diamond, which is clear. But it's nothing but high pressure coal. And coal is black. You say, how is that possible? Well, the molecules and the atoms form together in a perfect crystal lattice. That's what happened. Under the pressure and temperature that piece of carbon got hit with. And in that process, the elements that go between the various components inside the atoms align perfectly so that light can reflect through it. Okay? Remember, light has a certain frequency. And light and radiation will go through anything. You know, if you have X-rays or gamma rays, they see right through that wall that's opaque for us. But it isn't opaque to an X-ray or gamma ray. Or even your Wi-Fi thing. People can map and see you walking around your room if they have the right equipment outside based on the reflections off of your Wi-Fi signal. So you can see things. Or temperature. Temperature is another frequency. Longer than light. And longer than even, well, gamma rays and X-rays are really short. So anyways, the size of the holes inside the atoms is such that pressure from that on that carbon and the heat was generated in the process of making it created that lattice that has the right length within itself to allow visible light to transfer through it, which is why we get a diamond. Okay? So it's not difficult to understand. It's just that it took a lot of pressure and the right pressure at the right time to occur. And that's what God's doing with us. We're creating a spiritual diamond, spiritual jewels. With us. And he's using the pressure that the devil's world creates to do that. And it's all unfair. So you got to realize that the unfairness is part of the process. Now, that this is turning the curse into a blessing. You see, the curse was that mankind fell. That's a bad thing. But God turns the curse into a blessing if you understand His Word. Because He takes advantage of the curse to create this glory that He couldn't get otherwise. See, that's why humankind, in a sense, is greater than the angels. Because of the pressure of the adversities that they encounter as they deal with the problems that they didn't deserve. See? And so, and you have that throughout your entire life. Because living here is undeserved suffering. You know, and you did nothing. We didn't do anything for that. We didn't ask for this. We should be thankful that we have it, but we didn't ask for it. Okay? So that's how you should think about your problems. Thankful that you have it, and that you have the doctrine to deal with it in a positive way and not get destroyed, but recognize that it was not something you asked for. It's just part of the process. It's part of what God, and God, if God is allowing it to occur, it's for our benefit in some way. And that's the whole point of Paul's discussion in his prayer about, God, please take this away from me. And God says, no. It's not going to take it away because it's for your benefit. It's helping you grow spiritually. And you won't go there unless you have this problem. So a lot of times, again, problems will drive us to doctrine. That's a good thing. This means that the believer's highest priority in life must be Bible doctrine. And when we understand what God is communicating to us via His Word, it motivates us to praise and worship Him. And we see this again in John 4:22-24, which we've already noted. And I didn't read 22 last time. Let's bring that one into context. Remember, this is a discussion of Jesus with the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman, which means His disciples were shocked that He would even talk to her. But he understood doctrinal awareness. He recognized that she was open. She was objective. She was misguided, but she was still open. And she also recognized Him for who He was, which a lot of the Jews who should have known didn't. So she's precocious, but she's completely undeserving when it comes to the Jewish protocol. She's a Gentile and she's a woman. All right? So he's dealing with her like a church person. Equality. No Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. Okay? So he's dealing with her on that basis, because that's the basis he has to deal with her on. She has the capacity to understand church-age doctrine. His disciples didn't even get that yet. Which is why they were shocked he talked to her. But she got it. She says, you worship what you don't know. She's talking about Samaria. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, why is that? Him. He's the salvation. He's the one from whom, by whose name everyone must be saved. He's a Jew. So salvation was to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Well, she's precocious, so she's able to have this information sooner, and he gives it to her. And then he tells her about the spiritual life for the church. This is spiritual. This is doctrinal stuff for the church right here. And he's telling her, his disciples don't even get it. She gets it. And she is, from the Jewish perspective, disqualified. But she wasn't disqualified because she's a believer. Remember, you go back through the history of the church, or the Jewish people, the racial pedigree was important, but there were exceptions. Believers were exceptions, and there's two Gentile women in the pedigree, Rahab and Ruth. Believers. So being a believer trumped being a Jew. Even in the Old Testament. So this woman had the capacity to understand church age doctrine. She was being discriminated against because of her race and her gender. But Jesus was not going to discriminate against her because she had capacity and He recognized it. So He laid it right on her. And that's what the next two verses, which we've already said, he said. He's explaining church age doctrine to her. And she's the only one in there, only one standing there that got it. Because the disciples didn't have capacity. So she was a believer. And she recognized him. She says, "Woman, I know Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ." So she was looking for this guy. She knew. And we remember the girl, we saw the other girl all the way up on the other side of, on the lake or on the sea, who he went after towards the end of his ministry, where he healed her daughter. The woman from, I don't remember the name of the town, was destroyed way back anyway. So it doesn't matter. She was a Phoenician woman. And so she was up there, and Holy Spirit led him to her because she was ready. And she was out of time too. She was a Gentile woman, but she understood the principles, and she was a believer in that times when it wasn't quite ready yet. But if you get that, God doesn't care. Remember, he's interested in believing. That's the point. So the timing is, he's not locked into that. So this is one of those things where your legalism doesn't help you any. Okay? It doesn't help you any. Because it's gonna be an impediment to you for locking in things into your frame of reference and not recognize that the issue is grace. It's about God's policy of grace, which transcends everything. So if a person's ready and they're willing and able, he's gonna lay it on. And that's the way it will be. In Revelation 7, we have 11 and 12. The angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen." So this is, again, the word of God. This is as a disclosure of Jesus was in this context. And they were praising God for that disclosure. So the same thing happens to us. The word of God motivates us to praise and worship him. And we then praise and worship him as we deploy that doctrine back into our environment, or to God as the case may be. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to understand your grace policy and your provision, recognizing that it is your desire that everyone be saved and advanced to maximum doctrinal awareness, and that you're not going to ever put a stumbling block in front of us. You're going to use the crucible of the pressures that we encounter in the devil's world to bring us to the point where we can glorify you to the maximum and be benefited in the process. And the challenge to us is to have the doctrinal awareness to be recognizing that reality and to wait on you with confident expectation, because we know that you're coming through for us in the right way, at the right time, all the time. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.